Our scripture reading this afternoon, as I've made mention, is going to be back in Exodus chapter 34. We'll read together the verses 1 to 9, and in your pew Bibles, if you're finding that, it's page 101. And then we are also going to read, as our confessional reading and confessional backdrop, understanding this is out of order, but it does fit the theme. I want to look at Lord's Day 6, page 874 in the back of the hymnal. And we focus our attention this afternoon on the wonderful attribute of God's long-suffering. So reading from God's Word, Exodus chapter 34, I'll begin reading at verse 1. And again, the broader context, it makes a difference, and we'll see how it does. Verse 32 and following of Exodus is dealing with the reality and then the outworking of the golden calf. And you remember the story there, of course, as Moses went up to the mountain to meet with the Lord who had blessed his people and who had brought them out of bondage and captivity. And Moses was up in the mountain, and God's people grew impatient. And they then had Aaron make for them an idol resembling a golden calf as they grew impatient with Moses and wanted something to look to follow and to worship. And you have that whole reality unfolding in chapters 32 and following. And so as we come to chapter 34, Moses has broken the two tablets because he's witnessed what God's people have done. And so this is God's interaction with Moses here in the aftermath, after Moses has broken the tablets and the golden calf has happened. And we begin reading there at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flock nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took into his hand the two tablets of stone. And now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And then he said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go amongst us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." And then we want to look, again, as our confessional backdrop, Lord's Day 6, speaking to us of the mediator. This falls, and you can see that in the part 2 of the Heidelberg, dealing with our deliverance, our redemption, our salvation in Christ Jesus. And here we have the statement of the need of a mediator and what type of a mediator we need. And so Lord's Day 6, question answer 16, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. And then 17, why must he also be true God, so that by the power of his divinity he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life? 18, then who is this mediator, true God and at the same time a true and righteous man? The answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. And then finally, question answer 19, how do you come to know this? The answer, the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. And we will see especially, of course, the reality of the mediator, 16, 17, 18, foundational in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. But then we see in 19 there the promise of the gospel and the way that God reveals that gospel in redemptive history, finding its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are picking up here a very significant event, if you will, in that revelation of God's redemptive purposes in the gospel as we look together at Exodus chapter 34, and especially as we look at the declaration of our God as he himself tells us that he is a long-suffering God. So as we look together back to Exodus chapter 34 and focus our attention on a passage again that has been so used and so influential from this point onwards in the revelation of God, prophets, Psalms, into the New Testament, you hear the proclamation that God made to Moses concerning himself, especially as we find it there in verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. It is a statement there that God is making to Moses concerning who he is. This is talking about God's character. As we think about the long-suffering, the declaration that God makes of him being long-suffering, the long-suffering nature of God, I want to begin just by maybe putting this into a little bit of modern context. If you've ever thought about the world in which we live, and we talked about this a little bit this morning, but if you look around and you see what is going on, and you watch what is going on, and you contemplate what is going on, and you see the manifestation in the world in which we live of sin and selfishness, of brokenness, of nastiness, of the way that people treat each other, as you then go from that reality, and you might, if the Lord is gracious to you, as you're examining your own heart, you begin to see that it's not just manifest out there, but the seed of all of that is found actually within, that we have the capacity within us to be selfish and nasty and mean. And you contemplate the world in which we live, the fallen nature of the world in which we live. And if you've ever said to yourself, I've said this a number of times to myself, if you've ever said to yourself in thinking about those things, that you're just overwhelmed with what we might call the patience of God. The patience of God in putting up with a world that is in a system that is against him, putting up with countless efforts over generation after generation after generation of seeking to dethrone God and to mock him. Then you begin, we can't escape our own selves, that we think about who we are and what we've done and what we're capable of and all of those kind of things, and we just think, God is so patient. He could, with a snap of his fingers, be totally justified in having nothing to do with any of this. When we use the word patient in that way, and when we are overwhelmed and begin to just think about God in his patience, we are actually dealing with what is technically known as God's long suffering. When we get to the definition in a minute, we will see that that word actually is antiquated a little bit for us. And so sometimes at first glance, it's not easily understood, at first read. We're dealing with the patience of God. And I want to set that backdrop as we think about and we dwell upon this very wonderful attribute of God. They're all wonderful, but as we think about us, we think about our context, as we think about our need and who we are. This is an attribute of God that becomes so meaningful to us. We're so thankful for it because God, our God, is patient. He is long-suffering. That is what we want to begin looking at, again, very briefly this afternoon as we look at God's declaration to Moses, especially as he declares himself to be long-suffering. And you'll notice in your bulletin there that the basic structure of what I intend to work through this afternoon, we want to make sure that we define things properly. It's very important, especially as we're dealing with the attributes of God here or an attribute of God. What does it mean that God is long-suffering? Then we're going to look for a minute at the demonstration of this long-suffering in this passage and beyond, and then the application of God's long-suffering. So as we begin looking at the definition, the long-suffering of God, really what this means, if you, I'm not going to burden you with the Hebrew that is behind this or whatever, but literally this is what it means. It means long, to suffer long. It means to allow to occur or continue, to permit, to tolerate, to endure. Those are all synonyms of what we're talking about when we are talking about the long-suffering nature of God. When we translate this into English, and it comes into the translation of long-suffering, we are really dealing with an old English word. And it is a word to suffer. And this is where sometimes the confusion can happen. We use the term to suffer, and we generally mean that something is happening. So, you know, you're watching an animal and you don't want it to suffer. Or, you know, you ask a question of somebody, did they suffer long? We think in the way that it has kind of morphed in the modern English, we think that it is something that is happening to someone. Are they suffering? That is not how the word is to be understood, especially as it is applied to God and his character, his attributes of being long-suffering. No, instead, what we find here in terms of to suffer is exactly what I've just read out in terms of synonyms, in terms of the Hebrew word, but it's very similar in terms of English. The old English word to suffer simply means to allow to occur, or to permit, or to tolerate, or to endure. And so you might have heard somebody speaking in old English, you know, suffer me to tell you a story. We don't talk like that anymore. But it means permit me, tolerate me, would you endure me telling you a story? Suffer me to tell you a story. That is where this word is coming from. To allow to occur, to continue, to permit, to tolerate. And simply, as we look at this word, God is one who permits to occur, to continue to occur, to tolerate, to endure the world in which we live, the sin that is involved in this world and in our hearts. And he doesn't just allow it for a brief moment. That's where the prefix long suffering. God is one who suffers long, or who allows long, or who permits or tolerates or endures for a long time things that, as we will see, he must eventually deal with. This is how we would use the word theologically when we're talking about God's character. He is long-suffering. And I think as we look, as we kind of jump into the modern world, the best word we can use to kind of translate this is the patience of God. God is extremely patient. He is slow to anger. Now, I want you to notice in this passage in Exodus chapter 34, as God comes to Moses in verse 6, that God is saying something to Moses about his very character. It's very important as we're thinking about the attributes of God that we are not talking about God being long-suffering, that every once in a while he is patient, or every once in a while, you know, when it fits, he's slow to anger. We're not talking about something that describes necessarily God's actions. God is coming to Moses and he is saying something about himself, who he is, his very character, the very attributes that describe him. And he's coming, amongst all the other things that he says to Moses, he comes to Moses and he says, I am long-suffering. That I am patient. My very character, my very nature, who I am a long-suffering God. This is not just describing something that God does, it describes something that God is. He is slow to anger. It is who he is. Patience is an attribute of God. It is part of the demonstration of who he is. As we talk about his glory, you think about the glory of God, and you might have heard this defined before. You know, the glory of God is the sum total of all that he is, which is true. Well, one of those component parts of the glory of God is the fact that he is long-suffering. He is patient. And so God comes to Moses and he declares, not once but twice, the covenantal name that he has been given, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. Twice you have God saying, listen, I am coming to you as Yahweh, the covenant God. And I am telling you in the midst of all that is going on that I am in and of myself slow to anger. Now, this goes a long way to help us define what we are talking about, and especially to begin to understand why it is that God says this about himself at this particular point in time. He's not just rattling off attributes randomly. God's long-suffering, or his patience, is the outworking of his goodness and mercy shown in his holding off for a time. There's your allowing to occur or to continue, right? Holding off for a time his just judgment of sin and of rebellion in order to achieve his purposes of salvation. If you look at the Word of God and you focus your attention on God's long suffering, he is patient, absolutely. He is slow to anger, absolutely. He endures much, absolutely. But it is not random. It is not pointless. The long-suffering nature of God, his patience, is very much tied to his desire to save, his purpose of salvation. He withholds his just judgment. He withholds his hand of judgment for a time in his long-suffering nature in order to carry out his purposes of salvation. You remember, as we think about God's holiness, it's the crown jewel of God's character, right? It's the thing that if he entered the room, it's the first thing we would notice is God's holiness. Well, we think about God's holiness. We think about the nature of God's holiness as it comes into contact with sin. It's not as if, as we think about God's holiness as he interacts with sin, it's not as if, as we often hear, that God can have nothing to do with sin. And we think for a moment that might be that God kind of runs away. If there's sin in the midst, in the presence of God, he runs away because he can have nothing to do with sin. And so we have this idea that there's this separation, physical, tangible separation, God running away. But you see, that's not the full story. God's holiness, when it comes to sin, it's not as if we think of the two poles of a magnet that push against each other, repel each other. No, God's holiness, when it comes to sin, is absolutely and utterly consumptive. His justice must consume it. It must obliterate it. It must judge it and deal with it. His wrath comes upon it. It's a nature of who he is. It's consumptive. It's not that God is running away. It's that God is going to obliterate. It's going to consume The whole idea of eternal judgment is God's holiness being brought to bear in His justice on sin. It's consumptive. Now, as we think about this picture of God and His holiness and the fact that He must deal with sin, it must be consumed, it must be judged. And we think back to the beginning of the sermon, as we think of the world in which we live and our life and all of those kind of things, this is exactly where the long-suffering nature of God comes in. It is God in His holiness that must deal consumptively with sin. And we have this picture of God withholding that for a time in His long-suffering for a purpose. And that purpose is to redeem, to call His people to Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's patience or His long-suffering is that aspect of His character that withholds His consumptive justice in order that He might pour forth His grace and His mercy and His redemption in Christ Jesus. It is defined for us very specifically and very carefully of God withholding His wrath and His judgment, not just because, but for the express purpose of bringing His redemption to His people in His time. God, in His very nature, is long-suffering. He is patient. And so as we see this, as we come to back to the passage and we think about what's going on here, we can see tangibly the demonstration of this long-suffering nature of God. We can begin to watch it unfold even in the book of Exodus. But it starts before this. I want you to see as you're reading through your Bible from beginning to end, it's something that will just jump out. Once you kind of get this pattern, it will jump out to you that there is this correlation in the Bible between God's holiness and His justice and His need to judge and His long-suffering. They are always hand in hand or side by side. You can even begin back at the beginning, before we even come to Exodus chapter 34, you think about the fall. You think about when sin enters the world. Right? God demonstrates His holiness and His justice as He kicks out of the garden Adam and Eve, right? The of paradise. He says, away from me, right? And that's maybe where we get the idea that He can have nothing to do with sin. And so He removes Adam and Eve from the garden, which is absolutely what happened. But as He removes, there is that statement of His holiness, there is that statement of His justice, and God can have nothing to do with sin and won't have anything to do with sin and must judge and pour out His wrath on that which is opposite to who He is. And yet at the same time at the fall, immediately as that is demonstrated, God brings forth His promise, Genesis 3:15, that Jesus Christ would come, the seed of the woman. And so you have this holiness of God and the fact that He is going to deal with sin, coupled with the long-suffering nature of God to say, listen, that's true. You're out of here in terms of the garden, but Jesus Christ is going to come. You have it at the flood. You have this grand demonstration of the justice and holiness and righteousness of God in destroying most of the world. Destroys most of the world because of sin. There's your holiness and justice and wrath. And yet, you have God demonstrating His long-suffering, patient nature as He saves Noah and his family. And then He reiterates the great glorious promise of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come. I have not forgotten my promise. I'm not sweeping sin under the carpet, but I have not forgotten my promise. You have this tandem. Here again in Exodus chapter 34, this is the classic Old Testament demonstration and declaration of this gracious patience of God. This declaration gets repeated again and again, as I've said, in the Psalms, Nehemiah, the prophets. This is the go-to passage. And the background is very important. God had finally redeemed Israel out of Egypt, the book of Exodus. He's brought them through the wilderness. And we might say, yes, you know what, the golden calf is enough for us to say, wow, God is a patient God. They built the golden calf, they made it, and we'll get there. But this starts long before in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, the crossing of the Red Sea. This is the grand demonstration of God's salvation. It's the Old Testament demonstration of God's redemption. He brings his people out of captivity, out of bondage. He saves them. Almost immediately, as we come to Exodus chapter 16, it's almost immediate. As Israel enters the wilderness, they begin to grumble. And they have the audacity to say to God, we actually want to go back to Egypt. We think it was better for us in bondage. We would rather go back and live in Egypt than go through this wilderness. And they begin to complain and they begin to grumble. What does God do? He provides bread from heaven, so that they might be reminded that Yahweh is their God, that he is reminding them of the promise of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the bread pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So God, in the midst of their grumbling and complaining, and we would rather go back to Egypt, God says in his patience and his long-suffering, don't forget who I am. I have not forgotten my promise. Exodus 17, they come to Rephidim, where there is no water, and guess what? They begin to start grumbling again, and they have the audacity to say to God, I want to go back to Egypt. This is too hard. This is too difficult. And so God, again, provides water from the rock, as you remember, that they might be reminded that Yahweh is their God. And again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the water that they drank of was the Lord Jesus. It was pointing them to the fact that God was long-suffering, that God had made promises, and that God was going to be faithful. You come to Exodus chapter 19 to 31, Mount Sinai, the face-to-face meeting with God through Moses. The intimate revelation of God, as you think about all that that entails in that book, he's giving there in those chapters the types and the shadows and the pictures of God's grace, of the sacrificial system, of all of those things that pointed them to the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Picture after picture, type after type, that whole section of Exodus just laying forth God's promise. And when all this is said and done, we come finally to Exodus chapter 33, and we get the grand response of God's people to all of this, to all of God's grace and all of God's mercy and his types and his pictures and his shadows and his ministry. And they say, Moses, you've been away too long. Build us an idol. Build us a golden calf that we might bow down to this calf and recognize that it was this that led us out of Egypt. From a human standpoint, we need to be at the point of understanding anger. Moses was there. God said, listen, things are going down, paraphrasing, things are going on down in the camp that greatly displease me. When Moses goes down and actually sees what has happened, this whole thing comes crashing down to Moses. He understands what is being communicated right to the face of God. As they are all worshiping and bowing down and dancing around this golden calf. And so the two tablets that Moses was given, the revelation of God and his character, he takes them and he smashes them into a million pieces. He just breaks them on the ground. So angry is Moses at what God's people were doing in the face of God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his kindness and his guidance. He's mad. Quite a contrast. We should understand Moses. We should understand what brought him to that point. Quite different is God's response in that. Is where we pick up the story. This grand demonstration. Chapter 34, verse 1. It ought to just scream out of the page at us. As God responds to this whole thing. Not just the immediate thing of the golden calf. But the whole process which culminates in the golden calf. God says, cut two more tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. Moses, go and get another set. And I'm going to give you once again that which I had given the first time. In the midst of the rebellion, in the midst of the mockery, in the midst of all of these things, God says to Moses, go and get another set of tablets. And I will give it again. The long-suffering nature of God. The tenacity of God in bringing to us, His people, and the world in which we live, the reality of His grace and His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great Old Testament, grand Old Testament demonstration. Go, Moses, and get another set of tablets. And I will write it again. Now, this should sink in for us, but it is just an Old Testament illustration. It is the grandest demonstration, but it is an Old Testament demonstration. As we fast forward and we think of the fulfillment of all of this, the point of it all, where God is bringing us to the fact that He is faithful in the midst of our faithlessness, in the midst of our sin and rebellion and wickedness in this fallen world, that God is faithful in carrying out His purposes of redemption. Even more clear than this is the demonstration that happens when our Lord comes. The one that all of this pointed to. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. We read of the mediator in Lord's Day 6. The God-man. We think about Christ's long-suffering. We think of His patience. We think of the demonstration of this aspect of God's character to us in the person of our Redeemer. Because we understand how this works, right? We are dealing with an attribute of God. We are reading that God Himself is saying to us, I am long-suffering. Now, when we come to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus is Yahweh. He is Jehovah. He is the Lord incarnate in the flesh. Yes, infinite in being and glory and blessedness and perfection. And we go through all of those attributes. It is Christ incarnate that demonstrates these things in the flesh. It also includes His long-suffering. We see this in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if we were going to look at one section of the New Testament, and again, it's all over the place, but one section of the New Testament that demonstrates this glorious attribute of God manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is found in Luke's Gospel, like we looked at this morning, the chapters 22 and 23. And again, I'm not going to do this in great detail, but I, reading this section, I'm always overwhelmed at the absolute long-suffering, patient nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we come in Luke chapter 22, Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 1, coming to the Passover. Jesus there is preparing to, again, institute a means of grace, this New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He is thinking of His people. He is going to institute something that is going to provide a means of pointing to Christ and His salvation, means of grace. He's thinking of His people. And the first thing that we come across as we come to Luke chapter 22, and God, as Jesus is going to be instituting the Lord's Supper, we begin to see it in verse 3, then Satan enters Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who is numbered among the 12, and we are reminded of one who is going to betray the Lord. Christ had come to redeem and to save, to pour out grace and mercy. And we are reminded in the midst of that of Judas, who is going to betray Him. We continue reading, and the institution of the Lord's Supper is given. And immediately upon following that, in case we want to look at Judas and say, yeah, what a knave, right? Judas. No, we find in verse 24 of chapter 22, now there was also a dispute among them, this is the disciples as a whole, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So you have Jesus Christ instituting this New Testament sacramental meal, pointing to God's grace and His mercy and the fact that we need it and we are nothing without it. And what breaks out immediately upon that but the disciples gathering around going, now who's going to be which one of us is going to be the greatest? Which one's going to sit closest to the head of the table? And then we come, Jesus, as He's wrestling with this great reality of bearing the sin of His people that would cause Him to sweat drops like blood. And we go to Mount of Olives, and we go to the garden. And He says there in verse 40, He comes to the place and He said to them, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And He goes Himself to pray and to pour out His soul before His Father. This is where He says, you know, take your cup away from Me, if it be possible, but not My will be done, but Yours be done. The agony of soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's asked His disciples to pray, and He comes back, and what do we find them doing? They're sleeping. And if that's not enough, we continue reading in this chapter, and we have Peter and his denial. And if that's not enough, we come and we further read of Christ and His crucifixion. Now the men who held Jesus mocked Him and beat Him, blindfolded Him. They struck Him on the face and they asked, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they're spitting at Him. And you continue reading. And you get the crowd, as we were reminded this morning. They would rather have Barabbas, a convicted murderer, than the Lord Jesus. Crucify Him, crucify Him. And it goes on. And we have there the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all of that. Described for us in Isaiah 53:7. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Long-suffering, patient, in order to carry out redemption, salvation. We know, we are told that in any moment of time, Jesus simply could have given the word and He would have had the multitudes of heaven itself to do away with all of this. And yet, our Lord endured it all in order to go to the cross and bear the eternal wrath of God in order to redeem His people. The grand demonstration of the long-suffering nature of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look here at Exodus chapter 34, and it is the grandest of Old Testament demonstrations. But it points us, as the Old Testament does always, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've defined the long-suffering of God. We see it demonstrated here again in the Old Testament example, but most clearly in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does this have to do with us? Where does this find its connection? As we think about our God and the fact that He is indeed long-suffering. Well, Exodus chapter 34, again, speaks so clearly to us through the actions and response of Moses. If we come face to face, if we actually even begin to understand the grace and mercy and long-suffering nature of our God demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, we read this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. If we think, even scratching the surface in light of the world in which we live, in light of the hearts that we have, There is only one response. And it is described for us very carefully, very wonderfully, in the person of Moses. When God is done revealing himself in this way, verses 6 and 7, it does not escape Moses. The Moses who was mad, the Moses who is angry, the Moses who broke the tablets into 1,000 pieces, 1,000,000 pieces, we find in verse 8, so Moses made haste, bowed his head towards the earth, and worshipped. This is the preeminent response if we even begin to understand the long-suffering nature of God. It is to, in humility, bow our faces to the earth and worship. Those who have truly tasted the Lord's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, they know, we know, that our hearts are no different than Israel. We know that our hearts are no different than the apostles. We dare not look at any of those examples and say to ourselves, how dumb could they be? I would never do that. I would never be caught in an argument asking who is the greatest in the kingdom. Have we ever listened to some of the arguments that happen in the church? Israel and their grumbling, it's easy for us to look and say, oh, in the midst of God's redemption, God has just demonstrated his grace and his mercy to them. And the thing that they do almost instantaneously is begin to grumble and complain. Why, God? Why do you do this? Why did you put me in this situation? I would rather go. Do we not know that that is within us? Self-centered, opposed to God, outside of his grace and mercy. If it was not for the long-suffering nature of God, if it was not for his grace and his mercy, every one of us would be undone. And so we have nothing left to do but to bow before God in humility and worship. To say thank you. Closely following that, that is the primary response. It is simply humility before the Lord. We have a renewed faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we do. It goes hand in hand with worship, with true humility. We look to our only hope. We look back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Moses shows us this. He's bowed his head towards the earth. He is in humility worshiping God. He is the one, you remember, who is pointing his fingers at everyone else, broke the tablets. Listen to what he says there, verse 9. Then he said, out of this position of worship and humility, then Moses said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your inheritance. You see what Moses is doing. He walked down the mountain and he was pointing all of his fingers to the point where he was so angry he smashed the tablets. And in the demonstration of God in his character, Moses began to see afresh his own heart. And he didn't say there, it's a good thing that they found the grace and mercy of God. Forgive their sins, Lord, because they certainly need it. No, he says, if I have found grace in your sight. And he associates himself. He understands that he's absolutely no different. And interestingly, he pleads. Notice there in verse 9, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go amongst us. Yahweh, let my Lord go amongst us. I believe that this is a direct reference to Jesus Christ himself. Let the Lord go amongst us. Let us see, yes, through Old Testament eyes, types and shadows and promises, let us see your grace and your mercy. Let the Lord go amongst us. First things first. That we might be able to behold your grace and your mercy and your long-suffering nature. Now, this was given, these words were given in the Old Testament. How much more when we think of sin and we think of rebellion and we think of all of these things that we ought to plead with the Lord on our faces in worship. O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go amongst us. Let us behold afresh your grace and your mercy and your long suffering, not in abstract statements, but in the incarnational reality of Jesus Christ in our mediator. Let us see afresh the fact that you are gracious and merciful and long-suffering. Go amongst us. Open our eyes again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go in our midst. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he borrows this very theme. It's a very, very common one. Paul says, Romans 2, chapter 4, or verse 4, he says this as he's there speaking of sin and rebellion and falling short of the glory of God. He says this, or do you presume on the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God withholding his just judgment for a time in order to carry out his purposes of redemption, in order to lead us to repentance, to faith, to belief. O Lord, let our Lord go amongst us. Let us see your redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's long suffering. If we actually think about it, there is not one person in this room. There is not one person in this universe save the Lord Jesus Christ himself that is not beholden to God's long suffering. So what does that mean for us? That there should not be one person here this afternoon. Not one. That in the light of God's long suffering, in the light of what we deserve, that doesn't walk out of this place, out of this sanctuary, out of this church, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ with everything in us by faith, rejoicing in God's infinite mercy and grace. Overjoyed at the fact that our God is long suffering. For those who have not believed, for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, this says something. God has been patient with you directly. He has exhibited his long suffering to you directly, withholding his hand of wrath and judgment so that you might turn to Christ and believe. Do not mistake God's patience as weakness. Do not mistake God's patience with indifference. But for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know your heart. I know my heart. We have firsthand experience of the patience of God, do we not? Have we not tasted intimately the long-suffering nature of God in our life? And do we not marvel afresh? Does it not cause our heart to overwhelm us with thanksgiving that we have Jesus Christ as our Savior? that we can read a passage like this as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, indeed, I know this not just because I read it, but because I have tasted it. The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. There is not one person here that ought not to leave this place marveling at God and His long-suffering nature. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God in heaven, we come to You and we are so grateful to You. It seems that words cannot even express. As we come face to face with what we deserve, as we come face to face with the reality that we are no different than Israel or the disciples, and yet You have been so gracious and merciful to us. We thank You for revealing Your long-suffering nature to us. And we pray, O Lord, we plead that every one of us gathered here this day would be able to rejoice truly and honestly in Jesus Christ, knowing that I have not only read those words, but I have tasted this reality in Jesus Christ, my Lord. O Lord, we come with faces to the ground, thanking You for Your grace and Your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.